to John chapter 4. I just want to say to you three men, thank you for serving. Thank you for making yourself available to us and for being willing to be accountable to this local body and to God. And we take it very, very serious. And we just thank you. Thank you as a church for allowing these men to serve. And we just are excited about what's up ahead for this church. And for speaking to you as a pastor, when I go away, I have no concerns or no worries. And it really is true that this church has so many gifted and godly men and women that I'm only a small little part of this local body. And that's the way it's supposed to be. It's never supposed to be one man in charge of it all. One man who shines. And that's the way it is sometimes because of personality. But in this body, it is not this way. And I'm thankful to you men and women who have stepped up to carry the load, to preach from this pulpit, to teach classes, to take care of our children, to everything that's involved. Thank you. And may God raise many more of you up to fulfill this position. John chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea. He went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Pray with me. Lord, we pray as we begin this look at John chapter 4, that you'll give us insight and direction, that you'll help our learning, that your Holy Spirit will teach us things from this story that are eternal things, things that will not only help us, but will move us to help others as well. I pray today that your word will speak. I pray, Lord, that you will just allow our eyes to see wonderful things today. For we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Before we begin our look here, of course, you heard the news about my daughter being engaged. And some of you are a little curious as to how that came about with, you know, how that would be for a young man to ask me for my daughter's hand. And it's funny, about 2 weeks ago or so, I went up to Mark Allen and I said, "Mark, you know, before now, the dowry, which I want to be very biblical in this whole thing, And the dowry, of course, paid to the father of the bride to put on hold just in case things don't turn out well. The dowry is biblical. So I told Mark, I said, I want you to know that up until this time, it was absolutely an impossible thing to ask. There's no way you could meet it. It didn't matter how much you have. It was just impossible. And I told him, I said, you know what? I've lowered it. Now it's about a 20-year deal, but I think you can do it, and you with some help. It's funny that right after that, I got the phone call. Pastor Tom, could I talk to you? And I said, what about? There was a little bit of a pause there, but I had some fun with it. But I'm so grateful. Last year, if you'll remember, when I was in Russia, my second son proposed. And so I'm glad at least this happened while I was here. And we're sharing the joy of two families coming together. Now back to chapter 4. We've been spending our time, quite a bit of time, in chapter 3. Now, you'll need to remember who the writer of this gospel is. It's John. John is not writing just in a haphazard way. John is a very good writer. He's a thinker. He's a reflective theologian. And John is now taking us and showing us a real contrast from chapter 3. There are many, many things when we look at chapter 3 and chapter 4. That we see that become actually a series of contrasts. For instance, chapter 3, he's talking to Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees. Now he's talking to an unnamed woman. Secondly, Nicodemus was a man of rank, a master, literally the teacher of Israel. And today we're going to look at a woman who was of lower rank, who simply came to draw water. The third contrast, Nicodemus was a favored Jew. This woman was a despised Samaritan. Fourth, Nicodemus was a man of high reputation. We know he was a member of the council, the Sanhedrin, the ruling party. And yet, this woman that he's dealing with in chapter 4 was a woman with an immoral reputation. Fifth, Nicodemus sought out Christ. He came to see him. Here, Christ is seeking out the woman. Six, Nicodemus came to Christ by night. This woman comes at high noon. Seventh, to the self-righteous Pharisee, Christ said, you must be born from above. And to this woman, he tells her about the gift of God. Eighth, one was very cautious, only asking, how can this be? And this woman, she's full of debate. She's very bold. And as you'll see, lots of questions. One we hear of again, twice. One in chapter 7, verse number 50. And then again in chapter 19 and verse 39, Nicodemus. But this woman, we don't hear of her past this passage. She fades into what was a patriarchal society of men. One was from Judea, the place of the Jew. The other was from Samaria, the land of the Gentile. Don't you just love the way that John writes? How that John is presenting to us a series of contrasts. And we're going to see this morning all about this. We're going to be moving with Jesus from Judea up through Samaria up to Galilee. And we're going to see what I call on the way encounters. Divine appointments that happen for Jesus as he travels, as he moves. Let's look first of all at the departure. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee and had to pass through Samaria. Here we have a reason given to us why Jesus made his departure. It says that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was creating even more of a stir than John the Baptist. Now, it could be very well that Jesus is trying to avoid a premature hostility, which we follow that through the Gospels and how that Jesus was very wise. He didn't need a lot of press at this moment. He had quite a bit of time to go to the cross. So he didn't need to make this stir. So that's possibly one reason why he left here. Also, I think personally, he didn't want to fuel the tension between the followers of John, the disciples of John, and we saw last time the jealousy between those leaders, between the followers of John the Baptist and the disciples, and they were getting a little bit testy with each other. But it definitely shows us from this departure, Jesus had a reason for leaving. But that's not really what I want to focus on. I want you to look with me at the little word left in verse 3. He left Judea. Now, to the English reader, this just seems apparent. He left Judea. No big deal. But the word chosen by John means to leave without concern. Literally, it can be translated to abandon. It can even be translated to get canceled. Beloved, I want you to see here that when Jesus made this decision to leave Judea, the Jew got canceled. Where's he going? He's going into the Gentile territories. And he's going to spend the bulk of his ministry in Galilee. He's going to be spending the most of his ministry away from the Jews, for we know that he was rejected. His own people refused to receive him. And so the situation is, he left Judea. And it says that he went away again into Galilee. And secondly, we look at the detour. And he had to pass through Samaria. Now, there's different ways of translating this phrase. New American Standard, he had to pass. The Greek text itself says it was necessary for him to pass. The King James says he must needs pass. Now, it wasn't because that was the only way to get to Galilee. Matter of fact, most of the pious Jews, whenever they traveled north from Judea, and in order to get to Galilee, you would have to go through Samaria unless you crossed the Jordan and you journeyed up through Perea, then you crossed back over into Galilee, which many Jews did because the whole land of Samaria was defiled. We'll get to that in just a bit as to why there was such a hatred between these peoples. But this detour had nothing to do with that. It was necessary for him to go there. He must go there because there was somebody he was going to meet, one of the elect, if you will, one of those who had going to be receive the call of God and who's going to come into the kingdom, and Jesus was going to get there. He must need go. His detour was to interview a woman about her need of a real relationship, a relationship defined as living water. A relationship that she's going to learn about that she doesn't even know she has. And the scripture says here that he passed through Samaria. He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Jacob's well. The one place I'm told in all of the Holy Land where there is no dispute about it. It is indeed where it is, and it's there for all to see. In 1697, it was measured over 100 feet deep, 7.5 feet across, 10 feet from the top to the bottom was solid rock with bricks around it. This was an incredible dig. And this was the place where Jesus met this woman in his detour. Now let's spend a few minutes looking at the details about this story. And this is where it begins to really get interesting. It says here that Jesus was weary. Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was thus sitting by the well. It was about the sixth hour. He was wearied. Does that mean anything? Yeah, he was weary. But does it really mean anything? Yes, it should point us to his humanity. That Jesus, even though he was God, even though he could have called 10,000 angels at one beckoning call to come and save him or give him water, he took upon himself humanity. That is one of the deepest theological truths, the incarnation of Christ. Christ with a body, God with a body. And John says, he was wearied. Another detail here. It was the sixth hour. Now, according to most scholars, though there is some to debate on this, but it appears to me to be this sixth hour, judging from the Jewish time of sunrise, it would be about 12 o'clock or high noon or the hottest, the time when the sun is in the overmost position. The sixth hour. It was lunchtime. Was it a circumstance that he just got there at lunchtime? No. He had to get rid of his disciples. He had to send them into town. And if you want to, you know, that you just think about that. We're always wanting to eat. What a great opportunity to get rid of them. Because they don't need to be anywhere around. What's going to happen is divine. And they wouldn't be able to handle it, as you will see in just a few minutes. The disciples, we learn from verse 8. Verse 27 and verse 31, went away to purchase food. Another detail. He was at the well first. In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 1, the prophet writes, this is God speaking, I am found of them that sought me not. Beloved, this is a profound lesson on the sovereignty of God. And how that he got to this well first. And he was indeed waiting for her. Number 4. She wasn't seeking him. John chapter 15 and verse 16. Jesus said this to his disciples. You have not chosen me. I have chosen you. Philippians 3:12. And I love what Paul says here. He apprehended me. He laid hold of me. He aroused my attention. He opened my eyes. And beloved, this is what we see in this story. And this is the picture of election. This was true about Abraham, who was a moon worshiper, who God called. This was true of Moses, who was a shepherd. This was true of Zacchaeus, who was hiding in a tree, wanting to see Jesus. This was true of Paul, Acts chapter 9. This was true of Lydia, Acts chapter 16, where God opened the eyes. Which defines for us the verse, we love him because, you finish it, he first loved us. This is a deep and profound and wonderful truth that we learn even from this story. God's call. His love. Fifthly, she comes to draw water. And you say, what's interesting about that? Well, it's high noon. From what I've read, and it makes common sense to me as well, the hottest time of the day is not the perfect time to do the hardest work. So we think about this and we ask ourselves the question, why would she be drawing water at noon? And of course, it's conjecture, but it really makes sense to me that this woman was coming during the time when the well would be deserted. We learn later that she was living a very immoral life. And if you're living in sin, you're wanting to stay in the dark, not in the light. So she's coming during the time, in my opinion, when the well would be not anybody there. And by the way, from lunch, of course, lunch you would eat, followed by a siesta, which they also love in Russia. When we have lunch, it's just kind of wonderful. I hate to let the cat out of the bag for you how much fun we have when we go. But when we have lunch and they prepare us a spread, they then tell us we're not really able to receive teaching for at least an hour or so after lunch. So we have our lunch and we take a nap. And I think that's a good thing. Matter of fact, you know, all of Europe has it. I think we're the only country in the world that doesn't practice this. Just think about it. It's just for your thought. But here, this picture and all of these details, I look at this and I just think the woman is at the well thinking she's going to be alone. God finds the hiding sinner. Think about it. Think about how profound it is that our God cares enough to not let us hide, that He is indeed the hound of heaven that follows us, that finds us, that calls us, that brings us into a relationship with Him. And that's what we're seeing in this wonderful picture as we glean some of these details. Another little detail. Notice the contrast that we've already drawn your attention to. Nicodemus came at night under the cover of darkness. And John records that Jesus speaks to a harlot in the full light of day. Does this not give a definition, a meaning to the expression that was said about Jesus? He made of himself no reputation. Now think about what Jesus would be risking by engaging this woman here at this well. This is why the disciples were sent into town. Do you know, and I'm not going to belabor this, but it wasn't even proper for a Jewish man to speak to his wife in public? That they had such a defining role there of men and women, husbands and wives, that it was just even improper to have an exchange with your own wife in public. No less another woman. So here we have a great contrast here. A Jewish man engaging a Samaritan woman who is not a married woman who is by herself. To give you just a little bit, very brief history, so that you can understand a little more about the depth of this story. Listen to John Phillips. I can read it better than I can say it. The racial issue went back a very long time. When the northern 10 tribes were led into captivity by the Assyrians, the conquerors followed their usual policy of population redistribution. They brought the foreign settlers into the territory. Before long, these newcomers adopted what is called a bastard form of Judaism. The Jews of Judea rejected the colonists and their clumsy attempts to imitate the Hebrew religion, refusing to have anything to do with them. Later, after the Jews themselves had suffered through the Babylonian captivity and returned to repossess their ancestral homeland, they found the Samaritans still entrenched in the land. When the Jews began to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem, although the Samaritans wanted to help, their overtures were rejected out of hand. The resulting enmity was fostered on both sides and grew increasingly bitter as years went by. The Samaritan answer to the Jewish temple was to build a rival temple on Mount Gerizim for themselves. The destruction of this temple by the ruler John Hyrcanus about 108 BC only increased Samaritan hostility. Most Jews would not think of asking a favor from a Samaritan for fear of becoming ceremonially defiled. Indeed, many Jews assumed that all Samaritan women were in a perpetual state of ceremonial uncleanness. So, by asking this woman of Samaria for a drink, Jesus swept aside such racial and gender-based prejudices. The Samaritans were called to their face half-breed because of their intermarriage with both Assyrian and Babylonian influences. And there in that section of Palestine, they grew and they developed and they built their houses and their lands and their cities and even their own temple. And the Jews would not even acknowledge him. And Jesus comes to this woman and he says, "Can I have a drink?" Can I put it to you literally, what it's literally saying? "Could I drink out of your cup?" Can you imagine what would have happened if the Pharisees were there? If the ruling officials were there? Well, we move from all of these little details to the dialogue. And this is the most important part of this whole story. We're not going to finish it, so don't think about time. I'm not going to take advantage of you today either. Maybe a little bit, but not a lot. But let's look at the dialogue, because when Jesus asked her this question, she can't believe it. The Samaritan, after he said to her in verse 7, "Give me a drink," the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? Since I am two things, I am a Samaritan and I am a woman." For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They don't share the same drinking utensils. And Jesus answered and said unto her, and just like Nicodemus, she doesn't answer the question. He doesn't answer the question. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Give me a drink," she said. "It's not proper." And he says, "I have living water. If you only knew it, I could give that to you." Question: what is this living water? What's Jesus referring to? We've got the well that is a symbol. It's a symbol all through the Bible. And you can do a series of studies just on the well itself and its theme throughout the Bible. But what is this living water? Listen to these words from Homer Kent. "When received, this water would refresh the thirsty soul and issue in eternal life." In chapter 3 and verse 5, water was used as a symbol of God's word. In John chapter 7, verses 37 and 39, where Jesus makes almost the same announcement, the living water is identified as the Holy Spirit. It is probable, therefore, that as Jesus talked with this woman, he meant the following: "If you recognized who I am, you would accept my words as the word of God. Receiving by faith this word, you would find it made vital in your life by the action of the Spirit, and eternal life would be your possession." Beloved, listen to me this morning and please hear this. In this whole story, in this whole sermon, the answer to the question, what is living water? It is a relationship with Jesus. The picture of this woman and her six men. She had six men. Five that she married, and the one she was with now was not her husband. She had a series of mixed up relationships. And Jesus is coming to her, offering her a relationship in the symbol of this expression, living water. A relationship that when you receive, you no longer thirst. You no longer try to find. You no longer try to chase your fleshly desires, but you will want what God wants. I want you to notice something here, just in some observations. In her dialogue with him, in verse 9, she uses 11 words. In verse 15, she uses 13 words. In verses 11 and 12, she uses 42 words. But in verse 17, after Jesus asked her the question about her sin, 3 words. This woman wanted to debate, wanted to talk. You'll see as the other verses unfold. But when Jesus approached her about herself, she had very little to say. The woman answered and said, from Jesus' question or statement, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, 3 words, literally, "I have no husband, no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. For this you have truly said." Now, in the beginning of this story, which all we're going to have time for today as we open it up, I'll be away from the pulpit for 2 weeks. Next week, we're going to have a visiting guest from Owensboro. I encourage you to be here. The next week, Bob Bridges is going to come. He may take up where I left off, or he may do something else. However it is, if he doesn't, we'll return right back to this when we come back. But in this opening story of this woman's question and relationship with Jesus, here's what I see. Jesus confronts her sin with mercy. He asks only for honesty, and she gives it to him. And in answering him correctly, she's going to enter into a relationship. A relationship that we call being saved, being born again, being born from above. And this whole picture is a picture of a relationship with God, with a relationship with Jesus, with a relationship with the Holy Spirit, with the Godhead, 1 in 3. And it comes to a point where God confronts us on our sin. And He's looking for an honest response from us. And true repentance is when you respond openly and honestly to God. And that's what He's asking for in each and every time the gospel is preached. In each and every time He's asking for a response from us. And He wants an honest one. The word attrition means that you feel bad because you got caught at something. Like our sons and daughters having their hands in the cookie jar. I remember Andra had that little Christmas cup filled, Christmas boot filled with candy. And she sneaked it off of the television and got it in her room, and she got caught. She felt real bad about it. The first part of her feeling bad was that she just got caught. Later, when she realized what she'd done, she really did feel bad about it. That's not attrition, but contrition, a contrite heart, a real repentance. And when God comes to us, He's not looking for attrition. He's not looking for you to say, "Oh, I'm sorry because I got caught at this or that." No, God wants that heart, that honest heart. So, as I bring this message, this part of the message to a close, I just want to give this out to you and say to you, if you're not a believer, if you haven't come to Jesus in honesty, His call is going out. The gospel is being sown, and His call is for you to answer Him honestly, just like this woman has answered honestly. And in this morning service, if the Spirit of God has opened your heart, the gospel has been sown, He's asking you to believe and to trust Him and to come to Him. And we do that by faith in our heart of hearts, by simply acknowledging who He is. His claim and call on our lives. And then a repentance from sin. So this morning, I just want us to bow our heads in closing prayer. I want to ask that God will use this story in your heart and life. And if the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart this morning about becoming a Christian, then as we sing, as we pray, lift your heart up to heaven. Be honest between you and Him. And let that relationship of living water take place, and you will not be thirsty again. Lord Jesus, we come to You thanking You. Thanking You for Your Word, Lord. As we begin this look at this Samaritan woman, we pray for understanding. Lord, He purposefully met her there. He purposefully seeks us out. As the Scripture says, that is His call, to seek and to save the lost. Help us, Lord, as we understand this. And there may be those here today who the Spirit of God is seeking. I pray, Lord, that You'll open hearts and lives. May we respond in faith. May our honesty to You, Lord, be just who we are and what we are at this point, that we submit and trust ourselves to You, Lord. Thank You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And together,